Okay, this morning we're going to start looking. We had a little review last week. This morning we're going to start looking at the churches of Revelation, those seven churches mentioned and talked about in letters sent to. This recorded in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. We looked last week at the introduction of the letter, which is the letter to the churches is the actual entire book of Revelation, but there's some specifics that Jesus wanted John to address to each one of the different churches that were there in Asia, each of the seven churches. There were obviously more than that, but these were the core, the foundational churches in that area, and they were there, and he was able to use them to exemplify and talk about and explain to them and to us exactly what it was he wanted communicated. And as we said, the revelation of John, the divine, as it says in most of our Bibles, that's kind of inaccurate. We understand that John was the pen. He wrote it down. And so that's why they did that. But it's actually the first words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only is it a revealing of him himself as the Word of God and an expression of God's revealing of Christ and the Word itself, you can look through the book of Revelation, you see all sorts of things. There are all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament. There are all sorts of allusions to Jesus' ministry and walk upon the earth. There's all sorts of allusions to what's to come hereafter. When Jesus comes back and sets up his eternal kingdom. So there's all sorts of things like that. But it's also meant as this is Jesus who is revealing to us. He is not only the revealed, but he is the revealer. And that's all revelation means. It means an uncovering, an exposing, a showing forth to everyone. And anyone, as he says, as we're going to go over here, anyone who has an ear to hear can hear these things and understand them. Like we said, most people try to look at the book of Revelation as some mysterious thing that nobody can understand, so why read it? That's the most terrible thing you can do, the most awful attitude you can have in this book, because Jesus himself pronounces a blessing on those that hear and keep and read the things in this book. Now, I find it hard to believe that God, as his character reveals him to be, would offer a blessing on reading, on keeping a book or a writing that he didn't expect anybody to understand. That would be foolish. That sounds something more like the false god Allah would do, because he's so capricious and unstable. That sounds like something more than he would do. Not the God of the Bible, not Jehovah God, not the God of all creation, not him. If he says there's a blessing in this book to those who hear and read and keep this thing, then we know that is we are able to understand it. And I think, like I said last time, I think too many people try too hard to make it too complicated. This book is not complicated. Are there things difficult to understand? Well, of course there are. Peter told us that about Paul's writings, and it's sure about all the rest of scriptures. There are things that are hard to be understood. That's why he said, study to show thyself approved unto God. That's why too many people take snapshots of the Bible and make doctrine on snapshots, and that's why so many people are so confused. Study to show yourself approved means to get into it and understand it. And there's nothing really difficult in the book of Revelation if we just take it at face value. We find John, who Jesus approaches on the Isle of Patmos to write this book and write this and send it to the seven churches, he says. This very John who was sitting with Jesus at the Last Supper and laid his head on Jesus' breast in a show of affection toward him who had walked with him for 3.5 years, someone whom he loved. This same John, when he sees Jesus in his glory, falls down at his feet, is dead. What does that mean? It shows fear and reverence. Not fear, not dread. He didn't dread seeing Jesus like that. It was a fear of God, and it was a reverence that caused him to fall down and worship God in that way. Giving God, giving Jesus his due, his due authority, recognizing Jesus' due authority, recognizing who he is and what he is capable of. But John didn't have any reason to be scared of Jesus. He bowed down to him instantly as he would bow down, as peasants bow down before a king, because that's exactly what was going on. He's not scared of Jesus. He's showing Jesus reverence and love. And Jesus explains to John what it is he's supposed to be doing. He explains to John who he is. He recaps who he is, what he's done. He recaps the importance of adhering to the scriptures. And then he tells John to write specific letters into the seven churches of Asia. And we'll look at the first one here that he begins to write to. In Revelation chapter 2, right before that, he just said the mystery of the seven stars. He explains the mystery of the seven stars as the seven golden candlesticks as the stars of the angels of the church, or the messengers. Anglios is what that is. It's a messenger. It's not necessarily a heavenly being with wings and all that sort of stuff. It's a messenger. And this happens to be the pastor of the local churches. That messenger, that authority over those local churches. He said, send these letters to them. And then the seven golden candlesticks, he says, are those seven churches. So the seven is a number of perfection. That's a representation of the perfect church of God, the perfect church throughout eternity, from the beginning to the end. This is the church, the seven churches. So this is what the setup that he has. And he says, tells John to write unto the church, unto the angel in the church of Ephesus. Now, this is basically, pin this letter and send it to Ephesus. And of course, they're going to have the entire book of Revelation at some point. But he wants this letter sent to Ephesus for a particular reason, because he's going to use the happenings of Ephesus and the other churches. He's going to use the happenings going on there, the circumstances, and he's going to teach a lesson. That's what he's doing here. He's going to explain some things to these churches. And he says, write unto the angel in the church of Ephesus. He says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand, we know, is an allusion to authority. Okay? In other words, write unto these preachers, the pastors, the leaders of these churches, whom I hold in my right hand. They're not the final authority, he's saying. That's not who the end comes to. I'm holding them in my right hand. It's my authority that's controlling that thing. It's my authority that is supposed to be running those things, but he has issues with all of them because things aren't going the way Jesus wants them to go. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus does. That's why it's important to have a church setting. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there with them. Not necessarily in a church gathering, but it also includes that. But it's important to have that structure and understanding, because that's where Jesus walks. That's where his authority is executed, is right there among the church. And as you set up a church, and as you set up the structure that is supposed to be there, Jesus recognizes it, and Jesus authorizes it. He's holding those angels in his right hand. He's walking amidst the church. Now, he's going to explain as we go through these letters exactly how he departs from that. How those angels that he's holding in his right hand have the opportunity to be cast out of his hand. He's going to explain these things. A lot of people think that just because it's a church, or, you know, there's a steeple on a building somewhere, all suddenly that's a church. No, no, no. It's not a church unless Jesus is holding that authority in his right hand. In other words, the church is submitted to Jesus' authority, and that Jesus is moving among the church. Now, what happens when Jesus stops moving among the church? He's going to explain that. and he's going to lay it out for us. He says, I know thy works. This is God, okay? God talking to the church of Ephesus, specifically to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, specifically to that leader and authority in the church of Ephesus, that angel of the church. He's speaking specifically to him, and God says, in reference to that church, through that leadership, I know what you're doing. I know your works. Now, isn't it interesting that works, or the act of doing something, or the act of walking a straight line, or the observation of particular individual business, you know, when you do your business, you're doing whatever, you're taking care of business, you're doing whatever needs to be done. We know that that just means I'm doing what needs to be done, right? Now, it's interesting that Jesus specifies in each and every one of the churches, I know thy works. Whenever most of the church world looks at works and says, oh, that's works, that's no good. Well, Jesus is here, he's saying, hey, I know your works. I'm watching you. I understand it to each one of the churches. And he starts off with Ephesus, I know what you're doing. I know your business. A lot of people don't. I don't like people knowing my business. Well, if it's a private matter, I can understand that. Jesus knows that as well. We don't have to share all our private business. I understand that. But people don't need to know what I'm doing. I don't have to tell everybody what I'm doing. Jesus knows your works. Jesus knows what you're doing. No matter if you tell somebody or not. No matter if you share it with the people that need to know or not. He says, I know your works, your business. I know what you are employed in. I know what you're doing. I know your actions and your deeds and what you're up to. But with Ephesus, it has a positive turn, doesn't it? He says, I know your works. I know what you're striving at, and I know what you're doing. Don't think I don't understand your predicament or what you're dealing with. I know your works, Jesus said. And I know your labor. What is labor? Everybody knows what labor is. That's work. That's work. You know what it is? People think this is just your labor. I go out and I work. I cut down a tree. That's labor. I go out and I mow the grass. That's labor. I go out and I build a building. That's labor. That's not the labor he's talking about here. This is laboring in prayer. This is laboring, it's the image of beating your breast. Like that sinner who beat his breast and said, oh Lord, I'm nothing but a sinner. While the Pharisees next to him going, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. No, this is labor. This is intense struggling for that which is right. It's intense labor in prayer. It's intense grabbing a hold to God and holding on. It's toil. It's work. I know your works and thy labor and thy patience. Patience is that steadfast waiting. Is that being constantly enduring that which you're after. You have patience, not because, you know what we do? We're impatient whenever we think we can't do without. We're impatient whenever, I got to hurry up and have this. Patience is knowing that that's the end and being content for it to come in its due time. Jesus tells him, I know your works. I know that you're laboring to be in connection with me. And I know that you have great patience knowing that that day will come. It's not here yet. You're having to endure many things. He's going to go into some of them. You're having to endure many things, waiting in your patience, in that godly patience. What is this patience about? Well, he goes on to say, and I know thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's the patience. I can't bear them which are evil out there yet. What? They're there. Yet they still battle against me. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's dealing with. That's carrying the burden of, right? You can't bear them which are, you can't carry the burden of that evil. Well, what's evil? Oh, evil, that's really bad stuff. No, it's just a different nature. That's all evil is. You can't bear them. Jesus is telling them, look, you're working hard. I understand you're striving and you're beating your breast over trying to connect. I understand that you are patiently awaiting that time. I understand that you are not able to endure those who what are evil, who don't walk the correct line. Who have a wrong mode of thinking, the way Thayer puts it. Well, what's a wrong mode of thinking? Contrary to the Word of God. The people at Ephesus, they were intent, struggling to hold on to God and who He is and dealing with great patience and not able to bear them who are off. Not able to bear them who are doing something other than the truths and the straight lines of Scripture. You can't bear them with your evil. You can't bear that crooked way. I understand that it's burdensome to you. And thou hast tried them. What is tried? You've tested. Well, how do you test something? You have to have a basis, right? You have to have some foundation of the straight line in order to test another line. Correct? If you're going to see if a line is straight, you have to have a rule to put next to it to see if the line is straight or not. You understand what I'm saying? This is tried. This is what tried means. You have tried them which say they are apostles. You've tried those who say that they are walking in my ways, who are teaching my precepts. You've tried them who are walking and expressing their own opinions in my name. And what does he say? Those who are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. You've tested them. How do you test them? By putting the rule next to it. How do you test apostles? By holding them up to the Scriptures. You've tested those who call themselves apostles. Paul even said to do that, didn't he? Don't take my word for it. Search the Scriptures and see whether these things that I'm telling you are so. That's what he told them to do. And Jesus is here saying, you've done that. You've tested. You've tried them. You've listened to what they said. You've compared it to this. You've searched the Scriptures in comparison to what they're saying. And you found them liars. Jesus is pleased with that. No. We know that's a false apostle. He's not telling the truth. Because the Bible says this. Jesus is pleased with that. You found them liars. And what does he say right after that? He's going on talking to him and has borne. You're still bearing the weight. You have borne, you've bared that, you've had patience. He's telling them all this again. And for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. He reiterates the same thing again. You're bearing, you're under burden. What, because of what? You're under burden because of the false that's being taught. The evil way, not evil with horns and a pitchfork and a big red tail. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something is off. He's talking about these false apostles. False apostles don't run around and express ideas that are so far out of the Christian ideal that they're instantly demonic. That's not what he's talking about. False apostles, these apostles that they have tried, they are teaching so close to the truth that they are deceiving people. That's what he's talking about. This is the evil that he's referring to. This is the evil that they're bearing, having compared the apostles, that these false apostles, having compared them to the Scriptures and find them wanting, find them liars, find them not on the right true path. find them not in a straight line. They're crooked. They're teaching something they ought not. They're teaching that which is contrary to Scripture. These are the evils that they're bearing. This is what they are having patience about. And he's expressing it again to them. And what is the laboring about? For my name's sake. For my name's sake. Not for your own ideas. Not for something that you've come up with and you think, this is neat, I think I'll do that. No, they're laboring and they're fighting and they're battling against this falseness and these false ideas for Jesus' sake. For the sake of the Scriptures. Not because they've got some other idea. Not because they think their way's better. They're doing all this for his name's sake. And for my name's sake, hast labored. Hast striven. Hast fought. Hast beat thy breast. Until you're exhausted. In fact, that's what one of the definitions of it in Thayer's. Exhausted. With toil or burdens. This is laboring. This is labor. Exhausted with toil or burden or grief. They are grieved over what they see. Not they don't look out into the world and say, oh, look at all these awful things that people are doing. They're killing each other and they're maiming each other and they're cheating and they're lying and they're stealing. That's awful. God looks on that and weeps. Absolutely. But what John is talking about here is those false apostles who are so slightly tweaking the Scriptures as to make it crooked. That's what they're laboring about. That's what they're grieved over. And Jesus is saying, this is wonderful. And not only that they're doing all this, but that last part there in that verse, and hast not fainted. You haven't grown weary. Oh, you may be tired, but you're not weary of the task. You're not weary of that which you know you're supposed to be doing. The greed has not lessened. The greed, the labor and toil has not lessened. The exhaustion is still there, but you haven't grown weary of the action, of the thought, of the idea, of the principle. You haven't grown weary with that. You've held on to it. It might be tiring. It might be hard. It might be difficult. You might have a hard time. You might have to get up a few times. But you're standing on that principle and you're not wearied of the principle. You're not wearied of the truth of the Scriptures. You're not wearied. You haven't thrown off because you're just so tired of anything. That's what Jesus is saying. You're holding on to that. You've labored. You've borne all this difficulty. You're laboring in grief over the things that you're seeing going on in the name of the church. And you haven't fainted. You're holding on to the truth. Verse 4. Nevertheless. What does nevertheless mean? That means everything I just told you might be true. But there's something else to be discussed. Nevertheless, all this is right. You're upholding, you're laboring, you're fighting for my name's sake. You're laboring, you're grieved over the evil that you're seeing perpetrated in the name of the church. You haven't fainted, you're holding on to the principles of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Would you like Jesus to come stand before you and say, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee? Oh, you're doing good here, here, and here, and here. Nevertheless, I have something against you. And he's going to go on to say, and if you don't get this little thing right, this little thing that you think is little, if you don't get this right, you're out. That's tough. But Jesus, we're doing all this other great stuff. You said we're doing everything else right. What's this one little thing? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. There's something there I have against you. You might think it's tiny, but hear what it is. Because thou hast left thy first love. First love. What do you mean we've left our first love? We're laboring, we have patience, we've borne, we're beating our breasts for you, we haven't fainted, we're holding on to the principle. And Jesus says, yeah, but what about me? A lot of people have left him. A lot of people have held on to principles. Most haven't, but a lot of people have. But they've forgotten who the principles are about. They've forgotten who the principles are for. They've forgotten the impetus of why all this stuff is supposed to be taking place. What is Jesus doing? Who is he? What is he up to? Why does he want this? All those answers are in the scriptures. All those answers are right here in this book, the revelation, the revealing of Jesus. You've left your first love. He says, remember. Think about this. Why are you doing all this? He asked them. Why are you laboring? Why are you having patience? Why is it that you can't bear that evil? Why did you try those apostles and find them liars? Why? Motive has a lot to do with everything. We don't always know everybody's motive. But we watch actions. We see things that are going on, and then you can almost judge motive by just watching actions of people over a specific period of time. I'm talking about patterns. I'm not talking about individual actions. A lot of people do things they don't agree with. They'll do something or say something, and then they'll repent about it because they know it was wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who have turned themselves into these false apostles, and they're trying, they don't try themselves the same way they try others. They don't find themselves liars. They find themselves doing what they want to do and then excusing it. Jesus says, you've left your first love. Remember, go back to the beginning. Remember why you're doing what you're doing. Remember why you took that first step. Remember why you are executing all these things that you have learned. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. What? Repent? All these things we're doing. Look at verse 2. Oh, what? Verse 2 and verse 3. Jesus, look at all this great stuff you just told us about ourselves, and now you're telling us we have to repent? Yeah. They left their first love. You know, what does it mean? What does that necessarily mean if Jesus says they left their first love? It is necessary, by the construction of grammar and common sense and everything else, that if they left their first love, they put something else in its place. They love something else more. So then does Ephesus, have they begin just loving these things? Some people get to this point and that's what they love. They love trying the apostles and finding them liars. And that becomes their first love. They love moaning and beating their chests and calling out to God. Are they really calling out to God at that point? If that's what they love? They love the patience so they can be humble and they can just tell everybody how patient they are. Leaving your first love means of necessity that something else takes its place. Nature and God abhor vacuums. What happens to the to the man Jesus talks about that the devils are cast out of? What happens if he doesn't fill himself with the Holy Ghost? What happens if he doesn't get right with God and have God's Spirit living in him? What happens? He doesn't just remain a vacuum. Worse spirits than before come in and take up that space. You cannot exercise God out of your life, even if you on the outside are holding to all these other things. If you put God outside of your life, something else is going to invade the space. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Turn around. Get the reins on what you're doing. Turn around. Come back. That's what repent means. Remember? Turn around 180 degrees. Teshuva. Turn around. Because you're going the wrong way. Even if you're off a little bit. And know it. You're going the wrong way. Repent. Turn around. And what? Do the first works. What did he open up to him? What did he begin with? I know your works. And now he says, go back to the first works. Do the first works. What does he mean? He's like, I've been watching you, and you're doing all these things, but what is the reason for it? Why are you doing all these things? Have these things become your first love? Just the idea of trying the apostles? Is everything about you about trying the apostles? You're missing a whole lot. Is everything about you about laboring? You're missing a lot. You've left your first love. Repent and do the first works. The first work, when you first stepped into this, when you saw the realization and you grasped and you held on to all the teachings of Scripture. You don't get too old for that. You don't grow out of it. If you release it, it's released. Whether you're 10 years old, 20 years old, 50 years old, it doesn't matter. If you release it, it's released, and something else is going to invade it. Something else, when something else takes the place of the first love of Jesus in our lives, something's wrong. These things reveal themselves on the outward. We begin to lie. We begin to use deceit. We begin making up things. We begin padding ourselves, our own self-esteem. We begin excusing the things that we're doing and saying it's okay. If we ever begin excusing the things that we're doing and saying they're okay when we know they're not, there's something drastically wrong. You've definitely left your first love. Jesus says at that point, repent. Come back. Do the first works. Come back to me. Jesus is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Everybody in Ephesus didn't go to heaven. Everybody in every church, no matter how pure and strong and God-centered, not everyone in there goes to heaven. Doesn't have to be that way, but that's typical. That is the typical situation. Why? Because not everybody adheres to the teachings of Scripture. Not everybody is laboring. Not everybody has patience. Not everybody bears that which is evil. Not everybody tests the apostles. I'm talking about all of this stuff. Not everybody has held their first love. Now, you can do all this other stuff and lose your first love, obviously. But it begins to come out. Little things, little clues begin to show forth themselves. And that's when people can begin to read motive. Once again, we're talking about patterns here. We're not talking about individual incidents. We're not talking about falling and getting up and falling and getting up and falling and getting up. As awful and sad as that is, Jesus, that's as long as the get up happens, Jesus is okay with it now. Now, okay, great. You've returned to your first love. I've fallen. Get up. I've fallen. Get up. Jesus is never going to condemn someone who judges themselves. Judge yourself, the Bible says, and you will not be judged. Now, wait a minute. What is that supposed to mean? If I'm perfect and doing everything perfect, then how am I going to judge myself? Well, if you're perfect and doing everything perfect, you're not a fit judge. When we judge ourselves, it obviously means that we have taken a wrong path and we need to step back the other way. If these people in Ephesus judge themselves lest they be judged so that they won't be judged, they're going to look at Jesus, they're going to adhere to his words, and they're going to say, repent, we are fallen. We repent and we turn back and do the first works. And then Jesus is happy with that. That's what he's compelling them to do. So yes, we have issues. We have things that need to be overcome. But if we keep getting up, we'll be okay. If we keep getting up and striving for that which is right, crying out to Jesus, looking to him, and making sure that he is our first love and something else has not superseded his position in our hearts, that's what he's asking for. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. What's the consequences if we ignore that? You remember first embracing Jesus? You remember first realizing Jesus? You remember the effects that Jesus had on you when he was exciting to us? Remember that? I do. When you listen to him, a song about Jesus, particular ones, is there a particular song you have about Jesus that you just can't help but weep when you hear it every time? Return to your first love. Is there something that you hear in some image that you have of Jesus when you look upon it, you just can't help but grieve your heart? When's the last time you gazed upon the cross and saw a beaten and bleeding Savior? What effect does it have on you? Do you know he loved you? Do you know he's calling out from you? If you've left your first love, you've put him back on that cross and he's calling out for you again. Bleeding, dying in torment and torture and pain. That's yours. That's mine. When's the last time you looked upon that cross and realized he's doing that because of me? That's what he's asking Ephesus. Left your first love. Have you forgotten what I have done for you? In the midst of all this trying of the apostles? And in the midst of acting like you're patient? What about me? Remember that. Remember from where you're fallen. Remember that angst that you had when you realized what he did for you. And to call out, oh, God! Remember that and go back to it. Remember that and repent. Do those first works. That's the anguish that he's calling for. That's the labor and torment and patience that he's calling for. It's not justice for me, but justice for him on the cross. That's the justice he wants. Calling out, having that burden on my heart. I want justice for Jesus. Come back. Do the first works. That must be realized in each and every Christian's heart. It has to be. So what's the consequences of not? What's the consequences of just going about our merry way in our life, stamping the name of Christian on our forehead, continuing in our ways, and yes, trying the apostles, and yes, praying and having patience, and yes, laboring? What's the consequences of not turning back to the first love? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Remove the candlestick out of his place. That church is going to be gone. It might still be standing. It might still have a steeple on it, but it's not going to be mine, Jesus said. Because you've forgotten your first love. You have no clue what's going on. You've continued on your own way. You've continued the direction that's not the right direction. And I'm not going to have it. Does Jesus expect us to be perfect and everything? No. He wants us to be, and we could be. But to our own failings, we're not. With the power of Jesus and the Holy Ghost in us, we can live perfect from this day to the rest of our lives. But is that practical? Is that a practical realization of what's actually going to happen? Probably not. Because we're fallible and human, and he knows that. He said, David said, you know we are but dust. Yes. He knows we have a tendency to fall. He knows that we have been put in a situation that is not good. And so he gives us avenue to repent. Well, I thought just sinners repented, and then once you were a Christian, you know, you were a Christian. Do Christians have to repent? Obviously. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works? Obviously, Christians need to repent sometimes. Obviously, the direction that we choose and the way that we're going sometimes might not be right. And it's easy for us to examine the apostles and find them wanting or find them liars. But what about my own heart? Am I willing to search my own heart and compare it with the scriptures? Am I willing to change some things to get more in line with what God wants? Does that mean we throw out everything that we're... No. It doesn't mean we throw out things that we need. It doesn't mean we throw out things that we like. As long as they're in line with scripture. As long as they're not wicked and evil. God doesn't expect us to be sticks in the mud. God doesn't expect us to be moaning all the time and have faces that look like we just sucked on a sour lemon. That's not what he wants. What does God want us? Over and over again, he wants us blessed and happy and exuberant. Do times come when we're opposite, when that doesn't happen? Yeah. But he wants us triumphant. He wants us victorious. He wants us to be victors. He wants us to get the victory. He wants us to be right. He wants us to walk the straight and narrow. And by embracing that straight and narrow doesn't mean we have to throw off our preferences. It doesn't mean we have to throw off excitement. It doesn't mean we have to throw off entertainment, entertaining ourselves. It doesn't mean we have to throw off playing. As long as all those things are within the parameters of the dictates of Scripture, there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of that. But have we left our first love? Have we put those things in place of Jesus? Not just in place of above him. Are those things more important? Is it more important for us to surf the internet and watch YouTube than to read the Bible? What's more important? Is it wrong to search the internet and watch YouTube? No, not wrong at all. There's a lot of good things here, a lot of what? Bad things too. Like I said, as long as we're within the parameters, there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, a lot of good could come of it if we're doing the right thing. But when those things take precedent I can't read my Bible today because I'm busy watching whatever. Then there's something wrong. Then Jesus is saying, remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. And do the first works. Come back to me. Or else I have no choice. Or else I have no choice. I'm going to come to thee quickly. Does that mean he's going to come to... He's almost here? Does that mean that? No. It means coming quickly means at a time you don't know when he's going to come. You're going to think everything's fine, then all of a sudden, boom, he's there. And he's come to judge. So it would be a good idea to get everything back in line as soon as possible. If there are patterns of digression, get those patterns under control. Come back to me, he says. Repent and do the first works. Because he has no choice. Jesus is not going to depart from Scripture. He's not going to give me a break. Whenever he's warned me over and over and over and over and over, he's not going to give me a break. When he comes, when it's time for him to come, he's going to come quickly. You're not going to have time to change your mind or make another decision. This is what coming quickly means. I will come unto thee quickly. All of a sudden. Doesn't mean it's going to be today, this week, this year, or this decade. We don't know. I'm talking about a specific returning with that. But it's the same thing with this. He's not talking about his return in the clouds with his angels right here. He's talking about returning to you quick. I'm going to come to you quickly. And I'm going to cut you off. It could mean we die. It could mean he stops dealing with us. Well, fine. That's the way you want. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. And when God stops dealing with us, guess what our hearts are going to do? Harden up. So he says all this. He reveals all the great things that Ephesus is doing. But he's, wait a minute, what about me? You forgot all about me. You forgot about your dying Savior on the cross. You forgot about desiring justice for the God of the universe who died and bled for us. Remember these things. Come back to me. Or I will have no choice but to snap you out. But, he says, thou hast this. But, you have this. In other words, you're not too far out. You're not too far away. You haven't gone and strayed away so far that it's impossible for you to turn around and come back to me because you have this. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You're hating something with me. Jesus doesn't hate anything. He says right here, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He said that. Jesus said that. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What does that mean? Nicolaitans. It's just, the word itself actually means destruction of the people. Or taking the people, taking advantage of the people. What people? Well, he's talking about the people of the church. Vanquishing is one of the words that's used. Vanquishers, conquerors over the people. He hates those. Now, who does that? The false teachers. Those false apostles who have just tweaked just a little bit. And they're destroying the people. They're destroying those things which God, the people, from following those things which God himself has set up. He says, they're casting a stumbling block before the church of God by upholding liberty of those things that we shouldn't have liberty over. In other words, excusing things. That's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This isn't difficult about who are the Nicolaitans and what were the Nicolaitans and exactly what was their doctrine and teaching. People go way too far. Just look at what Jesus said. But you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that thing which I also hate. So what are the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Diverting the people from the way of truth. Simple as that. You hate it when these false apostles, these liars, divert, tweak my word, and turn people away, even ever so slightly, from the truth of the Scriptures. You hate that, and I hate it too. You have that. And as long as you hold on to that, You have that. So that can help you repent and turn back and go back to your first works. Because you hate that. So what does it imply? You have to go back to the Scriptures. You have to cling to the Scriptures to turn back to Jesus. Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, some people don't understand. Some people, I'm doing this because it's what I want to do. You're a Nicolaitan. You are diverting. It could be yourself. Why would you perpetrate the deeds of the Nicolaitans upon yourself and turn yourself even ever so slightly from the direction of Jesus? He says he hates it. Don't do that. Cling to the Bible. To the best of your knowledge and understanding, cling to Jesus. Cling to the words of Scripture. Hold on to it. Strive to keep Jesus first. Preeminent. Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whether you're teaching it to yourself or whether someone else is teaching it to someone else or whether someone else is teaching it, trying to teach it to you. Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. No. But the Bible says so and so. And here it is. He that hath an ear. He that hath an ear. Now, Jesus is talking to the Church of Ephesus. I thought all those people were great. Now, like I said before, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the church is right with God. It's an individual thing. You need to cling to Jesus. You, each one of us needs to return to our first love. Go back to the first works. He that hath an ear, if you are able to listen. And what is it Jesus said? They can't hear because they don't want to. Their eyes they have closed. Their ears they have shut. They don't want to hear it. So if you have an ear, if you are able to hear the instructions of the Bible through the angel of the church, through the reading of Scripture, through the understanding that God has given each one of us in our conscience, we know. We know when we're doing something that we shouldn't do. We know it. Do you have an ear to that? You have an ear? He that hath an ear. And it doesn't even go, it goes even past that. Not only do you have an ear, have you lent your ear to the Word of God and to the voice of Jesus? Are you listening? Do you have an ear? To he that has an ear. Then he says, let him hear. It's not good enough just to have that ear. You got to hear it too. You got to embrace it and take hold of it. He that hath an ear, is your ear tuned to God? That's got to take place first. Then once that takes place, you've got to listen. We've got to hear and say, oh, let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And a lot of people take that and they go, oh, what's the Spirit saying to the churches? Oh, Jesus, Spirit of God, speak to us. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He just told you what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent and do the first works. He just said it. That's what he wants to hear. It's not some mystical thing that people have turned us into. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Oh, what's the Spirit saying? I need to hear the Spirit. Read the Bible. You want to hear what the Spirit of God said? Read the Bible. Can God speak to our hearts individually? Well, certainly he can. It better line up with what the Word says, but certainly he can. But that's not what he's talking about. He that hath an ear, you better hear what I've just told you. That's what he said. You better grasp what I just said. He is the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto churches. Now here it comes. To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? The hurdle that he just placed in front. To him that remembers from whence he's fallen. To him that repents. And to him that goes back to the first works. To him that embraces Jesus as his first love. To him that overcometh. That's what overcometh means. Like I say, it's not difficult. Read it for what it says. He just gave us instruction. He just gave us a list. He just gave us all this great information. So what are we supposed to overcome? Those flaws that he just mentioned. To him that overcometh that and turns his pattern of works and his pattern of doing back to those things that Christ wants us to do. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life? You remember the tree of life, right? God protects that, doesn't he? God guards that, doesn't he? For what purpose? That right there. Remember I told you before when God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and he put that cherubim there to guard the way of life, the way to the tree of life? And those people say, oh, he's blocked it off and nobody can get to it. He doesn't want it. No. It's to guard it, to keep it open. For those who want it can come back, embrace Jesus as their first love and have access to that tree of life. That's what the angel with the sword that turneth all directions. It's the word of God. That's what the angel is there doing. That sword that turns all directions. It's like a beacon light. Telling all those who adhere and can see and hear this word can recognize that sword of the angel. That sword that's in all directions. You can come to it. It's the beacon light. Those that have an ear. Those that have an eye that can see. And those that embrace it. Come back. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is on the very outskirts of heaven. Is that what it says? Which is on the very border of the gates of heaven. Is that where that tree is? Which is in the midst. It's in the middle. That's what midst means. In the middle. Among. Right there in the middle. You're not going to put one toe, test the waters, and eat of that tree. It's not going to happen. Jesus says, come back to your first love, and I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. Jesus wants all of us, not a part. Jesus don't want us for an hour on Sunday morning. He wants us every breathing second of our lives. That's what he wants. In the midst, not on the edge. You don't play around a little bit with the world. Remember what the world is? That's the mindset of walking contrary to the Bible. That's why we have to change our minds, right? That's why we have to conform our nature to his image. It all starts in the mind. We can't dabble around in those things and think we're going to eat of the tree of life. We put something in front of Jesus. We can't dabble around with the things of the world, exercise a little deceit over here and a little covering up something over here and expect to walk, eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, in the midst of the paradise of God. It's not going to happen. Jesus isn't trying to keep us from having fun. If your fun involves dabbling around in those things of the world, then it's not fun. If our fun must have the concept of doing the things that we want rather than following the dictates of Scripture, it's not fun. You know what it is? It's a lie of the devil. But it's enticing and it's exhilarating and it's fun. No, it's not. Because when Jesus comes to you quickly and you have put something else in his place, you have ignored that bleeding. I haven't ignored the cross. Yeah, you have. If you're in this position. If you're more apt to go the ways of the world, you're with those false apostles that the church at Ephesus has found liars. You're with the Nicolaitans, that which Jesus hates. Is it possible to step into those roles occasionally? Yes, it is. But you know what a Christian does? A Christian recognizes that they've done wrong. A Christian grieves over it. And a Christian makes it right. And stops doing it. Doesn't do it anymore. Puts it aside. What if they do it again? Then they need to go through the same process. Recognize it's wrong. Take steps to make it right. Grieve over it. But if you have an ear to hear, you must hear what Jesus is saying to the churches. You must hear what Christ wants, that we should remember from where we've fallen. Turn around, get it back right, get back on the road, get out the ditch, get back on the road, and do the first works. It's as simple as that. God doesn't make things complicated. You know who the Bible is complicated for? People that don't want it. That's who it's complicated for. You know who the Bible becomes a grievous burden to? The teachings of the Bible. People that turn their nose up at the teachings of Scripture? Does that mean all teachings are right? No, they have to be tried. If I'm wrong about something, I'm fine. Let's hear it. If your explanation more readily lines up with the revelation of Scripture, then fine. I'm all in. But if somebody doesn't have the wherewithal to present that, and to have the wherewithal to understand that maybe they might be seeing it wrong. Let's put it up. There are people out there that accuse me of all sorts of stuff. Heresy and all sorts of stuff. But they won't come forward with the Bible. And when they do come forward with anything that they perceive out of the Bible, and I say, no, you've got that wrong. But this right here, if you turn back here and read this, it doesn't come. They're not willing to be corrected, but they sure as well want to correct me. But they won't hear it. They want to hear correction, but they want to correct. You know what that is? It's a Nicolaitan. You know what that is? That's somebody that is a false apostle, and you can easily look in the Scriptures to find them liars. So let's have an ear. Let's hear and understand what it is Jesus is saying to us. Let's eat of that tree of life. Let's overcome. Let's overcome. In everything. Does it mean that we're going to walk perfectly? We could. But to our fault and disgrace, we probably won't. It means getting back up. It means recognizing that, okay, I've messed up. And get back up and continue forward. Not dwell on it. Not try to defend ourselves. Not try to rationalize what we're doing and as opposed to what the Scripture says. Not becoming offended when somebody corrects us. Like Brother Britt's word for that. Get the victory! Let's start talking about the victory some more. Maybe we should plug that in a lot more. Get the victory! What's the matter with you? So you made a mistake. Get up. Get the victory. Come on. Let's move on. How's that sound? We might start doing that some more. Always like that term. Get the victory. Amen. Let's just remember that it's not a matter of what we perceive ourselves as is what Jesus perceives us as. If we're doing the best we can to the best of our knowledge and understanding, then fine. Doesn't mean we don't have room to grow. It doesn't mean we can't hear instruction and maybe learn something else. It doesn't mean that we can't be corrected and find something else. If we're doing and continue in a straight path, if we're doing everything we know to do to the best of our ability, and believe me, when we do what we're not supposed to, we know it. We know when we're being deceptive. We know when we're being underhanded. We know it. So let's put Jesus in front. Let's dismantle those patterns of disobedience to God and do what we know we ought to be doing. And He'll be pleased with us. And He will give us to eat of that tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen.